As we get started this morning, let's all join our voices together as we state together the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism that we have been saying together throughout this entire period of separation. The question in that very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, let's say it together, that we, with body and soul, both in life and in death, are not our own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with this precious blood has fully satisfied for all of our sins and delivered us from all the power of the devil, and so preserves us that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our heads. Yea, that all things must be subservient to our salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit, He also assures us of eternal life and makes us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That is a statement that has served the church in so many profitable ways. And I would just encourage you, especially you children, if you would just own that and put that to memory, it will serve you too over the course of your life. To be reminded, why do I have reason? Why do I have reason as I face the future to have hope and comfort? And the reason is because God has done so much to secure our comfort for the future with His presence. And we'll be talking about that this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139, this will be our text. We have a longer introduction because we're talking about the attributes of God. And we're going to work our way to this text, but we want to start this way in verses 1 through 9. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. Father, it is our delight this morning to gather around Your word, even if we do so in our individual homes. I pray this morning for those groups that we're able to gather together and that are enjoying the sweetness of our fellowship and listening, fellowshipping together around Your word. Father, I do pray that You'd open our ears and our eyes that we might see something of God that would challenge our hearts, something of You that would spark something of an interest and an excitement in our own souls, that we might take greater comfort in this life. And so, Father, I just turn this time over to You. Certainly, it's an investment that we're making so that we might know You more. And so, Father, I pray that You meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. The religious and political turmoil of the 16th and 17th centuries in England nearly tore that nation completely apart. Roman Catholicism and the Reformation, they were at odds in a great struggle for national supremacy. And then even within the Reformation churches, so to speak, within the Anglicans and the Puritans, they were at odds with one another as the Puritans as a movement were seeking to purify the doctrine and the practice of Anglicanism. And over time, these two groups were at great odds. On May 29th, 1660, which happened to be on his 30th birthday, the Anglican King Charles returned from his 9-year exile from France and once again assumed his rightful place upon the throne of England. And his return would then set into motion a chain of events that would eventually lead to thousands of Puritans being ousted from their pulpits and forbidden to assemble or to preach. That particular event, which wouldn't happen until 1662, is called the Great Ejection. It refers to the Puritans being ousted and set out and forbidden to preach any longer. Puritans were arrested for preaching. They were imprisoned, banished, and some of them even executed for preaching the exact same gospel that we preach here at Grace Church on any given Sunday. And so John Bunyan was one of those Puritans, one of those Puritans early on that were arrested and thrown into prison. And he spent 12 years in prison for the great crime of assembling together and exhorting people from the Word of God. And from his prison cell, he would begin to write The Pilgrim's Progress, among other books that are still in print. The Pilgrim's Progress is a dramatic allegory of the Christian life, and it is a book that has, since its publishing, it has never been out of print. It has served the church in so many precious ways. Toward the end of his own autobiography, John Bunyan gives praise to God for something that I think is quite amazing and astounding. He praises God for his daily experience of God's presence that was with him in that cell. It was a presence so real and so near to him that he says it brought comfort to him, it strengthened him, it gave him a sense of peace and joy all in that cell. But that's not all. He also praised God, not only for himself, but also for his wife and four children, one of whom was blind. And he praised God for them and the keeping of them. He said that the same comfort that he sensed inside that cell was the same that comforted and sustained and cared for his family in the midst of their poverty without having a father there to earn an income for them. It was the same God who came near to them that gave them a sense of security and sustained and kept them. And not only for his family, but he also gave praise to God for the church scattered throughout the whole country of England who were living in a time of fearfulness, who were living in times where they were uncertain as to what their future would hold for them. And yet he says it was God's presence with them that sustained them, gave them courage, gave them a sense of security, even in times that were so dangerous as theirs. Now, my question this morning, and specifically for you children, can God really be present with all of those people at the same time? That's really the question that we're going to be asking this morning. Can his presence be so real and so near as to provide this kind of comfort and peace to every trembling heart, regardless of where that trembling heart may be? And if it is true, then we're going to want to know, how could that possibly be true? How does that work? How could God be all of that? And it's in our giving careful attention to try to answer those questions that I hope that we see even the smallest of slivers of the truth of this great and glorious God. And in seeing that we would be compelled, absolutely compelled by such greatness, to unreservedly give to him the worship of our lives. It's very similar to our hope and prayer for us in answering those questions. Very similar to what Bruce just talked to us about in Romans chapter 11 and chapter 12. These great ideas, these glorious ideas about God and how they work themselves out in our thinking and in our practice. That's our hope. Remember that the purpose of this particular series and the attributes of God is to begin to hold less and less generic views of God and more specific and particular thinking about who God actually is. Because that kind of thinking will begin to overwhelm our imaginations, and it will truly lead us to a place of silent wonder before the Lord. And that's our hope. It's been suggested that a study of an investigation of God's character and attributes ought to be done with two purposes in mind. Now, I'm going to adopt them. First, that this God becomes for us the rational object of our worship. He becomes the most rational object of our affections and our worship. And secondly, that we stop seeking to be, or we stop expecting others to be, what only God could ever be. And so, with those two principles in mind, I'm going to continue on this morning in investigating the attributes of God. And this morning, we want to consider God's, the infinite God, God's infinity. In 1647, a group of godly men gathered together to write what would be a forum of Christianity and an understanding of the Christian faith that would guide the children and families for centuries. And it continues to be very useful to us. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they decided to try to summarize what is an orthodox and helpful view of who God is. And the answer to that question is this, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power and holiness, in his justice and his goodness and his truth. And from that starting point this morning, we want to begin looking at what it means that God is infinite. We want to explore the wonder of this statement by looking very closely at the God who is beyond all limitations. And we're going to find that in his infinity is very closely related to his immutability or his unchangeableness, which will be our subject next week. But to think about an infinite God, we're going to be forced to have to think about two essential parts or two essential things. First and foremost, that God knows no limits. God knows no boundaries. He's not limited by space or time or weight or distance. This is the God who is beyond all measurement. Not only unable for us to measure, but he's simply beyond measurement itself. This means that God is not anything like me. This means that God is utterly unique from you. This means that in this particular attribute, that God is unique to any person that I will ever meet or you will ever meet, have ever met or ever will meet in the future. God is completely unique. He is infinite. He is without limitation. The second thing that we need to talk about in terms of God being infinite is that God is wherever he is in the fullness of his perfections. He lacks nothing. So one form of limitation in terms of that God is without measurement in terms of where he is, in terms of time and space and those kinds of things, but also in terms of who he is, in terms of God's love and mercy and grace and justice and holiness, it is unfathomable and unending perfection in every conceivable attribute that makes God God. Those are the two ideas that we're going to be focusing on this morning when we talk about God as being infinite. That God is without any restrictions. He possesses no limitations, no lack, outside of himself or inside of himself. So God is not anything in part. He is what he is in fullness. Completely whole in every attribute that he is, completely perfect in every one of his attributes. He exists in inexhaustible perfection in everything that he is. This is what it means that God is infinite in his being, in wisdom, in power, in holiness, in justice, in goodness, and truth. This idea of infinity is an attribute that helps us to understand how God could have been so near us to bring comfort to people in different places, us and others at the simultaneously. It will help us to understand how God, even now, is present in every conceivable location right at this moment. And he is there in all of the fullness of his being and his perfections. He is so near as to know us and so near as to act for us. That's what we mean, that God is infinite. So God is limitless in his love and his patience and his holiness, his wisdom, his energy, and everything else about him. We are none of these things. We are finite creatures. We are limited and we are exhaustible. In regard to the exercise of patience, we often use the expression, I ran out of patience. We're in moments of frustration and we say, I ran out of patience. And usually at the end of that, something dreadful took place. Something embarrassing perhaps to us. But I simply ran out of patience. This is actually a good way for limited creatures like us to talk about ourselves. We are people who can be exhausted, We are people who can run out of things, but God is not. We do not simply have inexhaustible reserves of anything. We gladly pour ourselves out to others in love, but we grow weary. Frustration reveals our limits of wisdom and power, and sometimes both. Anxiety reveals our lack of time to get things done or our lack of knowledge about the future. Exhaustion reveals that we run out of energy. Sin reveals our lack of holiness. Mistakes reveal our lack of knowledge or maybe our lack of discernment. We are finite creatures. We are measurable, we are limited, and we are bound. We have good days and they always come to an end. And bad days, and thank God they come to an end. God's good experiences end just as bad experiences do. Vacations come and go, and funerals come and go. Times of rejoicing fade, and times of mourning and grief also fade. This is the experience of finite people, always limited and always changing. But it has nothing to do with the being of God. And through the gospel, we then become bound to a God who is in himself inexhaustible, and yet he's the God who sets limits on us according to his infinite wisdom, always acting towards us out of infinite goodness. So he knows that we are not infinite. He knows that we are finite. And so in the goodness of God, he assigns to us a Sabbath rest, a time of coming aside from work and being very intentional about resting, because it's in that moment of intentional resting that we're reminded we are not inexhaustible. We are not infinite. He knows that we are limited in our understanding and our wisdom, and so he gives to us his unchanging word to guide us, to give us insight, to give us knowledge. He knows that we are limited, and so he does not expect us to do what only an infinite God can do. And so when it comes to the redemption of sinners, God does not expect anyone except for an infinite Son to come with infinite love in order to pay the price that was necessary to free us. Why is that so important? Because if the obligation of showing and displaying infinite love was placed upon finite creatures, redemption would never have happened. We are finite. God limits our sorrows, and we're grateful for that. They are not infinite. He limits our sorrows. He limits our days. He limits our gifts. He limits our relationships. And he governs our liberty so that we, limited creatures, would find pleasure in being his and not fall into the temptation of trying to be a rival against God. I've had more than my share of days in which I've looked at all the gifts of human beings and I've taken note that the giving of gifts are not given with great equality. But each one of us has been put together by God. We have all been limited in our particular ways, and it has been according to an infinite wisdom of an infinitely loving God. Contentment means that we learn to live within the limits set by God. And in so many ways, it means, as I heard one pastor once say, that we must find a pace that we might finish the race. But not everyone's pace is going to be the same. We are all limited in so many ways. We must find a pace that takes seriously our limitations of time and energy and wisdom and everything else. You don't possess infinite amounts of anything, and neither does anyone else around you. Only God does. Only God is infinite. The next thing that I want to look at then in terms of God's infinity is I want to look at God's infinity in terms of his own being. I want to answer the question, if God is infinite in all things, How can God be everywhere at once? And the answer to that, the short answer, is God is a spirit. Unlike you and unlike myself, God is not limited by a physical body. I can only be one place at a time. And right now, I'm right here. And right now, you are right wherever you are. But you can't be two places at once. This body is a limit that I've lived with my whole life. I don't know of any existence outside of this body. It is a limit that I'm used to. It's natural to me, but it's not to God. God is a spirit. He has no limitation of a physical body. So therefore, God can be in more places at once. And therefore, God is at all places at once because he is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that God is a spirit. That means he has no physical composition. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have body parts. He lives without the restrictions, the limitations that you and I experience. And the other thing that we need to know about God being a spirit is that being a spirit, he's also invisible. You cannot see him in the room in which you are right this second. But I assure you that God is there. John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God at any time. Again, John writes in John 6, 46, no one has seen the Father. I love the way Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 1, 17. To the King of the ages, he says, who is immortal and invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And now six chapters later, he writes, 1 Timothy 6:16, the blessed sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen and nor can they see. No man has seen him. No man can see him. He is invisible to our finite eyes, but invisibly present with us. Hebrews 13 verse 5, Jesus said to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And I cannot imagine how that could be true except that God is a spirit and lacks a physical body. This is how he is with every one of his children. All the time, without exception, he is with us in the fullness of his being, even when you don't see him. The next part that I want to talk about is his eternity. But before we do, let's make some application to this business of our being limited in a body. God is a spirit, that means he's everywhere. But we possess body limitations so that we cannot be in two places at the same time. But I know that doesn't stop us from scheduling ourselves in meetings that overlap each other in terms of time. We tend to live without healthy margins. We tend to push ourselves awful hard. We expect to be everywhere, all the time, helping everyone, knowing everything, as fast as we can go, as long as we can, and with as many people as we possibly can. And it produces the kind of person who's here in body, but his thoughts are far from him. Because we're trying with all of our might to be something that only God is. And accepting this limitation is one of the most beautiful ways for us to be all in wherever you are. Knowing that it is irrational to think that you can be to more than one places and living in a way that seems to look as if we don't believe that we will become exhausted. But wherever you are as a finite creature, God has given us the liberty and actually called us to be all in wherever you are. Whether you're with your family around the dinner table, a time of devotion, be all there. Whether you're a time of fellowship with others, trying to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord, be all there and be all in. Whether you're in your small group, or you're in a church setting, or you're at your work, wherever you are, because you'll only be in one place, be all in where you are. Give your full attention to that moment right then. That's what it means to be limited to a place. But being limited to a place actually gives some advantages for human beings for us to be all in our attention, all in our listening, all in our thinking, all in our conversation, all in every way that we as finite creatures can be all there. God can be everywhere because He's a Spirit. You and I will be in one place. And while you're there, be all in where you are. God is also eternal. When we think of God's eternity in terms of time, that's where we begin to think about eternity. Especially with a God who never changes. So if God is everywhere in terms of time, and He's everywhere present, and He never changes, that's where we get the idea of something being eternal. It's just constantly the same. And it's just constant. So we speak of God as being eternal, having neither beginning or end, but just always being. It's an aspect of His infinity, really, without limits in terms of time. Since God spoke the world into being, which is a demonstration of His infinite power, since He spoke it into being, He must have been there before the world existed. Now we're starting to think in terms of what it means to have no beginning and no end. Psalm 145, verse 13, says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations." Or I like this in Psalm 90, verse 1, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. He has neither beginning nor end of His days." He refers to Himself as the first and the last in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. And Jesus refers to Himself in much the same way in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. He is forever and He remains forever. I love how that's expressed in Psalm 102, 26 and 27. "Of old You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but You are the same, and Your years have no end." He is not limited or controlled by time. He's never late. He's never in a hurry. He's never early. He just is. He is unbound by time and exists outside of time and is the Lord of time. He created time. He exists apart from it. And yet He uses time for His own purposes. Maybe the best text that I know of showing how that is true is in Galatians 4, verse 4. That's speaking of the birth of Christ. But he said the birth of Christ didn't just happen by accident. It was according to His infinite wisdom and purpose, but also in time. It says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." God uses time for His own purposes. He used time in order to bring Jesus into the world. He filled time with meaning by the giving of His Son. So it's not as if God is indifferent to what our lives look like under the bondage or limitation of time. He's not indifferent. He's just simply not limited to it. He sent Jesus when time was then made full. So God's not indifferent to it. Yet we are bound. We are limited by time. Too much of it can be exhausting. And too much of it in any particular activity can be exhausting. Not enough of it can cause us to be a bit frantic and anxious. And we have a past, we have a present, and a future because we're bound by time. But only God exists in the eternal present, always in the eternal now. Never a past, nor a future. He's always in the present. God does not have a past, present, future that makes our life and describes our life so well. He is the eternal I Am who exists in the eternal present. That's what makes Him God, and that what makes Him unique to us. So God is not limited by time, But you and I are most definitely bound by it. Your life can neatly be described and defined in terms of your past, present, and your future. Last week I quoted R.C. Sproul in saying that in this life we live our whole life between two hospitals. We have a hospital to greet us into this life at a time in our history, in our past, that everyone around us knows when that happened. And we have a future. We have a future that is owned only to God. And yet in a future time, our life in this world will come to an end at a time, at a precise moment that only God knows. I think that the blessing of living in a country that has been on the cutting edge of medical technology and advancement and progress for as long as we have might actually be tainting our view of our own mortality. It's very possible. I remember 25 years ago at the beginning of ministry, and I remember those days being quite different than the days now. Now it's an extraordinary thing if a person who suffers a tremendously damaging accident, which happens still in our world, but it is almost shocking if they can't be put back together again. It is amazing to me the kinds of damage that's done to the human body, and doctors are able to put them back together again, and in a relatively short period of time, most of the time, they are back in the groove again. I think that these kinds of advancements, though they be good, have caused us to stop thinking about our mortality. There are our health issues and diseases and things that we suffer in our bodies that doctors are able to heal by techniques and advancements and knowledge. And it clouds the idea that all of us are very mortal. That only God is eternal. And that we are on this earth for a period of time that's known only to God. And we can easily be caught up into a culture that makes an idol out of our health and makes an idol out of life in this world. We forget what we learn from Hebrews chapter 11. These men and women who are named in this category of those that truly trusted and believed God and were looking for something better. What is common in all of them is that this world was not their home. They were looking for something beyond it, something better. A better inheritance where God is. It's very easy for us to get so caught up in a culture of health and a culture of youth to somehow get caught up in that, even as Christians, and begin doing things that are normally good, but we do it in such an excess. Exercise is a good thing, but we can do it in excess. Diet is a good thing, but we can do it in excess. Certain habits and fads and things to avoid all claim that you'll live happier and you'll live longer and healthier lives if you buy this thing or eat this thing or avoid those things. Let's not forget Psalm 139, verse 16. In your book, O God, were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as of yet was none of them. None of them had been even lived out. And you already had my life ordained for me. The matter of days, the number of hours. He knows the hair of my head. I think it's very easy for us at times to overlook the fact that we are mortal and to make too much of this life in preference over the life to come. I think what it tells us, though, and facing the reality of our limitation in terms of time is that what happens in this life actually matters. What happens in this life matters. What you do with your past really matters. So is there forgiveness that needs to happen in terms of your past? Is there a removal of shame by the grace of God that needs to happen in the light of your past? Are there relationships that need to be reconciled? Because friends, what you do with your past and how you bring Christ to it matters. Your presence matters. What you're doing in the present time matters. What will you do with Jesus Christ? How will you invest your gifts and your talents? How will you seek to glorify God where you are right now? Jesus said you cannot serve two masters, so which master are you serving? See, those things matter in the present. They matter right now. Your future matters. And what you do with your present as an investment in your future matters. It matters because we are temporal. It matters because we are not eternal. We are limited. Jesus said, in regard to your future, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's similar to what Jesus taught us in another place about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things that we need in this life will be given to us. But first and foremost, it's the kingdom that we're pressing into. Because where you invest your present energies, and where you invest your present time, and where you invest your present gifts in regard to your future, betrays where your heart really is. You are not eternal. What you do in this life matters. Finally, we want to talk about God's infinity relating to space. And when we do, we talk about God's omnipresence. God is omnipresent. That little prefix, omni, means all. That means He is all present. He is everywhere present. In every place, in every point of His creation, God is there. There is no place where His presence is excluded, and certainly no place that His presence is barred. He is everywhere present in the fullness of who He is at every moment of time. Now, let's just review now where we've come. God is a spirit, which means He is invisible. God is infinite. That means wherever He is in His boundless fullness of His existence. God is eternal. That means He has no past, present, and future. He always exists in the eternal now. And now we're going to talk about God's omnipresence so that we understand there is nowhere that His presence in all of His fullness is not. Omnipresent. God is everywhere in the creation simultaneously, and He is present in a way that Bunyan suggested, that made Him so near as to give comfort, and so near as to know you. And now we come to our text in Psalm 139, a psalm that celebrates God's personal and intimate knowledge of not just David, but all Christians of all times. Now, David's not just writing the Psalms about himself. He's writing scriptural truth, truth that is timeless. He's writing truth that every Christian can claim for themselves. And so this is a big picture of who God is in Psalm 139, celebrating God's personal, intimate knowledge of you. Not just of Him, but of you, which He has at least in part gained just because He's near you. Listen to the words of David. Oh Lord, You have searched me and You have known me. You know when I sit down and You know when I rise up, and You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with all of my ways. This is amazing. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. There are times when all of us, no doubt, are speaking, not even knowing what the next word would be. And God knows what it is altogether. Verse 5, You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me. And David's response to this is the response of every rational creature. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Let's just see what this actually is saying. It's saying that God knows who you are and where you are right now. And there will never be a time that he does not possess that knowledge of you. That he has observed you. He understands you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your questions. He knows your deepest ponderings of your soul. And he knows your doubts, whether they have been articulated or not. He knows your habits. He knows your enjoyments. He knows the normal paths of your life. That's what God knows. God's infinite knowledge is not bound by what he hears or what he sees. He knows what you will say before you speak it, because he knows what's in your heart. He knows intimately the secret rumblings of your soul. He hems you in. That means that he who is limitless limits our actions and guides us by his gentle hand placed upon us. And he guides us in our decisions, and he guides us in the details of this life in which his guidance is easily undiscerned and undetected by us. But he hems us in. Isaiah 57 verse 15 makes the most amazing claim about God. Because God is omnipresent, he is both filling heaven and taking notice of us, even in our most lowly of conditions. Listen to what it says. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also, I'll add the word simultaneously, with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. The God who inhabits eternity, who dwells on high in an infinite and eternal glory, is the very one who also comes so near to you so that he takes notice of your downcast heart. He takes notice of your lowly and contrite condition. He understands humility. He sees it. He is the God who is high and ruling and reigning, and the one who is walking through the valley of the shadow of death with you. The God who is with Job is with you. The one who delivered Paul is with you. The God who gave strength and courage to Daniel to stand is still with you. And this God is so near to give comfort and encouragement, to sustain us, to keep us, and to bestow hope and joy to us. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. Wherever he is, he's in the fullness of his being. He's never anywhere that he's not infinite love and infinite mercy and infinite grace. Wherever he is there in the fullness of his being. An incredible idea. Stephen Lawson said, God is with us, in us, for us, and goes before us. He is under us to stabilize and behind us to protect, and before us to guide. That's how near God is. That's what it means that God is omnipresent. And David can't even express himself in any other way to simply be astounded by such truth. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. There is simply nowhere in all creation that God is not already there. And that never changes. He is everywhere present, always. And with that in his mind, he then writes verse 7. So where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And you can almost hear the answer. Nowhere. Verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're also there. And again, you can hear the answer. Right. And David says, and if I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And the answer to that comment or statement is completely and utterly true. So heaven and Sheol are paired together vertically as being two endpoints to something vastly separated. And then David also pits two other things next to each other in terms of pairs. The wings of the dawn is toward the east. And the remotest parts of the sea, if you're in the Holy Land looking at the sea, you'd be looking west. And it's almost as if what David is trying to say to us, he's not only trying to say with words, but he's also trying to give us a word picture of something as big as we can imagine. How far is heaven from Sheol? How far is the east is from the west? And if you can put a measurement on how far those two things are apart, you'll begin to get an understanding or a metaphor of how vast this God is and how vast is his presence. There's not anywhere you can go. There is no escaping his presence. Land, sea, time, eternity, heaven, Sheol, God is there. Jeremiah 23:23 says, Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God who is also far off? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Those are the words of an infinite God. And now I want to really focus our attention in these last moments. How does all of this make a difference for you? I want to close our discussion of God's infinity by showing that these verses, 7, 8, and 9, of Psalm 139, teach us two inescapable truths. The first one, there is nowhere that you can find yourself that God is not already present. Luke 15 tells the story of a young man who requested his father give to him his inheritance, and he blows it all in sinful living. And the story is told in a way that makes it sound like this young man, about having all kinds of fun, wasn't even paying attention to the cost of his present decisions, and that didn't even give any thought to the fact that these present decisions would lead him to a place that he would not believe that he would ever be. And so, like Samson, who didn't know that the Lord had departed from him, this particular son, when the party was all over, couldn't believe where he was. And probably, if we could interview him, and if he was honest, I think he would probably explain, I don't know how I even got there. If you can identify, you're not alone. Many of us find ourselves in places that we would not believe we would have been, except the circumstances around us affirmed it. And it's not always because of sin. It's not always because of bad choices. It's not always because we're squandering. Sometimes we're doing all that we can as finite creatures with finite understanding, finite knowledge. And we're making decisions based on who we are and what we know. But a simple virus that starts somewhere on the other part of the world can shut down the economy of the world, and your circumstances can change very radically and very suddenly. And you might be asking the question, how did we get here? How did we find ourselves in this particular place? And when you're there, oh, how the tempter would have us believe you are there and you're alone. Jen Wilkin, in her very useful book, No Other Name, she says this: when our hearts deceive us with the lie that God is distant, when we begin to wonder if our sorrows are unseen or our sins are disqualifying, we can cling to the reassurance of Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And she adds, the with me of God does not depend on your worthiness, but his will. He wills that his chosen children never be left alone. Jesus promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. In spite of our perceptions, our perceptions that are finite, in every adversity and every storm and every trial of this life, God's omnipresence is still operational. He is still near. And what I have found in my own life is that in a mystery of mysteries, when I enter a time of trial and difficulty thinking that I'm all alone here, it is more often than not true that in that moment of feeling all alone is the place that God, the omnipresent, infinite, holy God, makes himself known in the midst of that storm and trial, so that my perceptions radically change. Thinking to be alone, but then understanding God is near. When we are beaten down and feel very lonely, when we find ourselves in places we can't even imagine how we got there, it's there that God reveals himself and he finds you. And when you come to the end of your limits, there's a God who's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy to be worshiped for all of his inexhaustible resources. When you're at the end of your mercy, you are to be swallowed up by his. When you come to the end of your wisdom, you're supposed to be overwhelmed by his. When you come to the end of your staying power, you're to be made secure by the power of his unchanging faithfulness. There's not a place that you can find yourself on this earth that you will ever be separated from the presence of God. John Bunyan found him, or rather God found John in a prison cell, and he held him fast. He will also find you because he is near. The second thing that we learn from these verses in Psalm 139 is not only that there's nowhere you can find yourself that is alone from God, but then slightly different, there is nowhere you can run to get away from God. If you have a mind to run from God, to get free from God's government, free from these limitations, and to assume a position of a rival to God, the text also tells us that there is no place that you can ever go to get free from him. You cannot run from your sin. You cannot run from your laziness. You cannot run from your guilt. You cannot run from your shame. You cannot hide your indifference from God. You cannot hide your sense of smallness. You cannot run from the pursuit of an infinitely holy and infinite loving God. He is always pursuing you. He will never tire of that pursuit. He is inexhaustible in his pursuit of you. And with a holy and perfect determination, he will never stop. There is nowhere you can go to get away from God. I have been a pastor here for 15 years. And I know some of you have been working really hard to try to find that place. You want to run from God's purpose from your life. You want to run from God's calling of you. You want to run from your convictions, and you want to run and hide so you can keep your sins. And I know who you are, and you know that I know who you are. You cannot run from God. God is infinite. God is omnipresent. There is not a place on this earth that you can find that you can hide and be safe from him. And that truth is actually so gracious. Friends, if there was a place that you could go on this earth that you could be free from God, oh, thousands of us would gather in that place. If there was a place that I could just live my own life and I could just be my own man and I could live outside of the limitations that God has placed upon me, we would all just go and gather there and we would do our own thing for the glory of self. But in the kindness of God, he did not allow a place like that for us to gather, because you and I are incapable of healing ourselves. It is the kindness of God that in his infinite wisdom, he has chosen to fill the world that he's created with his own presence, so that there's not a place that you and I can hide and a place that you and I can justify our sin and reap the consequences of that bad choice for eternity. And so instead, God says, there's not going to be a place that you can run from me. You can run, but you cannot hide. You cannot get away from God, who is all places at all times simultaneously. You can play games with your own mind, and you can justify all you want, but at the end of the day, your life is lived before a holy God who is staring you constantly in the face. I think one of the greatest aspects of the good news is that an invisible and infinite and eternal God hath clothed himself with sinless humanity to make your running absolutely unnecessary. It is only in Christ that we can find the freedom of forgiveness by his grace. Full and free forgiveness for our past, in our present, and tomorrow, in our future. We can be assured that the grace of God knows no end. It's not going to run out. There's not going to be only enough grace for some, but not enough grace for all. God does not operate even with the ability of the federal government and the small business loans. And yet, what was it? A day and a half, and it was all gone. No, God doesn't work like that. That's the difference between finite and infinite. There's no end to his grace for those who put their trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who God sent to demonstrate infinite love to you forever, unchanging. Never changes course. Doesn't become greater or lesser. It is constantly perfect in its administration. It is an expression of his infinite love. There's nowhere to run, so that we would come back and see with all the hope of our hearts, there is a Savior, and it's not me. And to trust in him, to throw ourselves down at his feet, to appeal to him for mercy and grace, who is always ready to extend that mercy and grace, change your heart and change your life. The infinite God. The God that we're talking about this morning has never needed a Savior, but he has become one. The God that we're talking about in this series, and the God that's revealed himself in the Bible, has never needed a shelter from anyone or anything, and yet he has become that for us. The God that we are investigating and studying, the God before whom we live our lives, has never needed to be or to find a fortress, but he has chosen to be a fortress. Come unto me, he said, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. To behold God is to be struck with an amazing wonder. Getting a great big view of God will keep us from having to work so hard to be humble, because it will just humble us. John Bunyan believed that God was present with him. And he believed that God was present with his family who desperately needed him. And he believed that God was with all those new Christians, those new converts, and some of the old ones too, in England. He believed that he was present in all the totality of his fullness and his grace, that he was sustaining them, that he was comforting them, that he was hemming them in before and behind, that he was knowing them and keeping them and revealing to them in ever-increasing clarity the glory and wonder of his love for them. Even when things weren't going easily, and even when the world was turned upside down, John Bunyan said, God, the infinite God that I serve, is present in all those places simultaneously. He's loving and holding and sustaining. There is no end to his sustaining of us. There's no end to his keeping of us. There's no end to his loving of us. We started this morning by asking the question, how could God be everywhere present? And we answered it this way. Well, God is a spirit, which means he's not limited by a body. And then we've also said, and God is infinite in all that he is. In relation to time, that means that he is the never-changing eternal God. In relationship to space, being in a place, he's everywhere simultaneously all the time. You cannot find yourself separated from him, nor can you ever get free from him. You are limited by design. And that design gives us doorways to discover something in God that we've never seen otherwise. His immensity. His unchangeableness. His infinity. That's who God is. He is the God who fills heaven, and He's the God that holds your hand. That's the God of Scripture. Father, I praise You this morning. Pray that You would open our eyes to see and take hope, not in ourselves, but in a big, great, glorious God. Lord, You have revealed Yourself to us in so many precious ways. You are our Father who has inexhaustible resources for our good. And Father, I pray for this church, whatever You need to do to convince us that such a God is worth our love, our worship, and our trust. God, will You bring it to pass? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.